Would you please stand and turn with me to Acts chapter 4 for our New Testament reading. In the middle of our sermon text from Nehemiah today, there's quite suddenly in the middle of the flow of the text just a prayer of Nehemiah crying out to God for help and deliverance against the people who are on the attack mocking and doing all kinds of things to try to interfere with the building of the city wall of Jerusalem. And there's great resonance with this prayer of the first generation church in Jerusalem after the arrest and release of Peter and John earlier in the chapter. So Acts 4, verses 23 to 31. Speaking of Peter and John, it says, "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Amen. Let's turn now to our sermon text, Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah 4. "Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish? And burned ones at that?' Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, 'Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O God, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders.' So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, 'The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall.' And our enemies said, 'They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work.' At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, 'You must return to us.' So, in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight, for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. Amen. You may be seated. In the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon was in the middle of his ministry, and he started a magazine based out of his church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And the title of this magazine was Sword and Trowel. Sword and Trowel. And what he had in mind when he called it that was Nehemiah chapter 4. In the first issue of Sword and Trowel magazine, 1865. Spurgeon wrote an article explaining what this magazine was going to be all about, and he said, "It will give us an opportunity of urging the claims of Christ's cause, of advocating the revival of godliness, of denouncing error, of bearing witness for truth, and of encouraging the laborers in the Lord's vineyard." He said, "We shall not court controversy." In other words, the point of this magazine is not to stir up arguments and contention. "We shall not court controversy, but we shall not shun it when the cause of God demands it. Our chief aim," Spurgeon said, "will be to arouse believers to action and to suggest to them plans by which the kingdom of Jesus may be extended. We would sound the trumpet," again think of Nehemiah 4, "and lead our comrades to the fight. We would," and here's the connection with the picture from the end of this chapter, "we would ply the trowel with untiring hand for the building up of Jerusalem's dilapidated walls and wield the sword with vigor and valor against the enemies of the truth." Okay. Now, before I go any farther, I have to say something for the kids. My kids, anyway, when they hear about a trowel, you're probably thinking of the garden trowel that we use for digging in the garden. That's the only kind of trowel that I have in my garage. But to understand the title of this magazine, which is also the title of the sermon tonight, by the way, this kind of trowel that he's talking about is this, it's more like a flat trowel that's used not by gardeners, but by people who lay bricks or stones. And they use it to scoop up the mortar or the cement that goes between the bricks and the stones. And they plop it down and they smooth it out with the flat edge of the trowel. The trowel then is kind of a symbol for bricklayers or stone workers, that kind of thing. That's the kind of trowel is what Spurgeon is thinking of. The word trowel is not in the text. I don't know if they used trowels in Nehemiah's day, but the point, it's symbolic, the point that he has in mind here is to recall where Nehemiah has the people building the wall and defending the city at the same time, holding, as it were, a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other to work on the construction of the wall while also defending the city against attack. It's a remarkable illustration of what the church's calling really is today and in every generation of the church, both offense and defense, both construction and controversy. Or we could say both evangelism and apologetics, right? The extension of the church and the protection of the flock. The proclamation of the gospel and the defense of the faith. The trowel and the sword. So let's look at this chapter in three parts. Here's going to be the outline for tonight. First, the challenge of opposition, verses 1 through 9. Second will be the challenge of weariness, verses 10 to 14. And then third, the sword and the trowel. Okay, so first we'll talk about the challenge of opposition. We already knew from chapter 2 that the local leaders of the people groups around Jerusalem were not happy at all that Nehemiah had come to lead this rebuilding of the city walls. And we already started to hear about them making fun of the work that Nehemiah had come to do. And that's the theme that he picks up on here in chapter 4. It's interesting that the first kind of salvo of opposition is not through the force of arms. It's with the power of words. It's kind of like propaganda. There are these competing narratives about what is going on in Jerusalem. There is the Lord's version of the story, the true narrative, the one that says, Israel, you are the people of God. You are laboring under his authority to build his city for his glory. And then there is the competing narrative, the competing way of telling the story, of seeking to reinterpret, to recast what's going on in different terms as a feeble, pointless, laughable, literally ridiculous effort. Think about what ridiculous means, something that is worthy of being ridiculed. I think it's a very important point for us to dwell on now in our time and place, because we're blessed to live in a country where by and large there's a pretty strong tradition of free speech, freedom of religion, pretty strong legal protections for those things. There are challenges to that freedom. Often seems like those freedoms are sometimes being encroached upon, compromised. Nevertheless, if you think about what we're doing now compared to experience, well, some of those churches that we pray for on Sunday mornings are always in the persecuted church section, what life is like for them. I think we would have to say we have it pretty good. We don't have to worry about somebody coming in and busting up our worship service, confiscating our hymnals, throwing our elders in jail. It's not something that we tend to worry about when we come to church on Sunday. And so we might ask, why is it that some of those Christians in some of those more restricted countries seem a lot more bold than we are, a lot more ready to spread their faith, to tell others about it than we are? What's holding us back? What is it that we are afraid of? And there are probably several answers to that question, but I think one thing is particularly on point here. As we hear this ridicule and jeering of Sanballat and Tobiah, and that is the fear of ridicule, the fear of being laughed at, fear of being treated as quaint and antiquated or lame or ludicrous or silly. See, if you want people to reject an idea, you can try to reason your way to that. You can try to convince them that it's false. But it's much quicker and easier and arguably more effective if you can just get them to laugh at it, if you can make it seem ridiculous and preposterous and foolish. And that is very often the devil's strategy in opposing the gospel and the Christian faith. And that is the strategy that Sanballat and Tobias start with in this chapter. See, they don't have to persuade people. The devil doesn't have to persuade people's minds that Christianity is false if he can just get them to see Christianity as ridiculous. So we don't like to be laughed at. We like to be taken seriously. We want people to see us as competent and smart and maybe a little sophisticated. And so it can be hard, really, it can be hard for us to endure that kind of mockery, that kind of scorn that the devil brings to bear against the church, those jeers of the word. But here's the thing, when we start to feel that, when we start to feel that intense pressure of the mockery, the scorn of the church's opponents, here's what we need to remember. We need to remember that Jesus himself was no stranger to those kinds of things. Jesus himself knew what it was like to be mocked and scorned and jeered at. And so long as we are being mocked and made fun of for following him, we have nothing to be ashamed of. Nothing to be ashamed of. Because, after all, we are in the very best of company. We also should remember that that mockery, that jeering, wouldn't be taking place if there wasn't some kind of threat going on to the kingdom of Satan. That mockery, that jeering, after all, is a defense mechanism for an opposition that feels threatened by what God is doing, by what Christ is doing in building and defending his church. Notice how in verse 2, Sanballat says all this, first of all, not to the Israelites. He says it first in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria. See, he's trying to get his own guys to see the Israelites as laughable, but why? Why is he trying to get his army to dismiss what's going on in Jerusalem as this ridiculous thing that's never going to work? It's because he actually knows that it's not ridiculous. His very mockery is a sign that he's very concerned. He is very worried about what's going on in Jerusalem. Because he knows it's a threat to his own power. And so what should we do then when people laugh at the church today? When God's word becomes a subject of ridicule and contempt? Well, let's see what Nehemiah does. What Nehemiah does right away is he turns directly to the Lord and he places the matter in God's hands. What he does here is he reorients himself. He calibrates his own perspective based on who God is. What he wants to do is he wants to remember who Israel's Lord and King really is. Whose opinion it is that really matters. Whose opinion really counts. And through this prayer, he is reminding himself and he is acting on the fact that the laughter of his enemies means nothing compared with the Lord's scornful laughter at them. I'm thinking about Psalm 2, where it says, when all of the nations gather together against the Lord and against his anointed, and they're like, let's burst their bands apart, let's cast their cords away, we're going to rebel against God and his king. What's God's response? It says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision, it says. A laughter, a derision, much more consequential than the laughter of the church's enemies. It is the Lord's protection and the Lord's vindication that Nehemiah appeals to in verse 4 when he cries out to God, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt. on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. He's appealing to the Lord. Remember, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And it is to God that Nehemiah is committing his cause, saying, Lord, listen to what they're saying. Do you hear this, God? In light of what they are saying about us, help us. You defend us. You vindicate us. You show what is really to be taken seriously in this world and what is really laughable and ridiculous. Turn their jeering upside down. It is a faithful defiance that Nehemiah brings against the mockery of God's enemies. And like we saw last time, in the end, it just doesn't faze him. I love verse 6. All of these things happen. The enemies are cracking all of these jokes about how pointless what Nehemiah is doing is. Verse 6. So, therefore, what did we do? So we built the wall. It's so dry. Yeah, so we just did it anyway. So we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Like the hymn that says, though Satan's wrath beset our path and worldly scorn assail us, while you are near, we will not fear. Your strength shall never fail us. Your rod and staff shall keep us safe and guide our steps forever. Nor shades of death, nor hell beneath, our souls from you shall sever. It's not going to happen, because the Lord is with us. Now, it may be true that names can never hurt me. It's also true that sticks and stones really can break my bones. And so when the name calling doesn't work, when the jokes don't work, it is to the sticks and stones that these enemies turn in verse 8. The propaganda, the mockery, the strong words didn't manage to intimidate Nehemiah and his followers, but maybe the force of arms will. And so they plot together to come fight against Jerusalem. And this connects with something that happens a little later, so we'll get to Nehemiah's response to that military move in a little while. But first, we want to recognize that it's not just the external pressure that's getting to the people in Jerusalem at this point that's wearing on them. The work itself that they're doing is just exhausting. It is a tremendous amount of sheer physical labor, of grunt work. And they are just tired. They are tired. And so on top of the opposition, the military threat from outside, you have this even more basic challenge of just plain weariness. And that's the second point today, the challenge of weariness. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. See, people are starting to lose confidence just in the physical possibility of getting this job done. And they are tired. Their strength is failing. The job is just too big for them, they feel like. And then you combine that, it's kind of like there's this montage here. You can imagine this happening in a movie where you get this shot of all the weary workers, and then you get the shot of the army marching to battle, and then you get the shot of the people saying, oh, you need to come back out here to the countryside. Just stop building the wall. Come and just be with us out in the countryside. A fellow, their countrymen, undermining the work by saying, oh, just give that up and retreat back out to where it's safer out here among the farms and villages. And it just adds to this major crisis that's developing here. What is going to happen? Is the work going to continue? Or is this workforce that Nehemiah has gotten together just going to evaporate? I've been reading, my audiobook right now in the car has been a biography that covers the Revolutionary War period, and I've been reminded of the threat to the Continental Army almost all the way through the war that just at any moment there would be no army anymore, that it was just going to evaporate through desertion, through the soldiers maybe not renewing their, not signing up for another term of service, the troops getting discouraged, they're not getting paid, they don't get good supplies, it's planting time back on the farms, or a few months later it's harvest time back on the family farms, or maybe the British just seem too strong, it doesn't seem like things are going very well with the war, all kinds of reasons that it seemed like at any point the army, Washington's army, might just vanish as the soldiers went back to their homes. And part of the test of Washington's leadership, as well as his officers, was their ability to keep that army together, to keep it in the field, just to stay in the fight. And there's an analogy, the reason I bring that up is there's an analogy here with Nehemiah faced with this challenge both of opposition and of weariness and of the temptation to desertion. How do you keep these people committed to the work that the Lord has called us to do? How do you keep that vision before them? How do you keep them motivated and engaged in that mission? Well, something got into Nehemiah. And he said, when he looked around and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, what a speech this is, do not be afraid of them. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. What does he remind them of first? He reminds them of the power of God. He reminds them that this is not just about them and their personal convenience. It's for others that they are serving. It is for others that they are building and risking their lives. And this is there's a message here for each of us that when we are tempted to give up, when we are tempted to slack off in the work of the Christian life and of Christian service, whether that is because of opposition, whether that is because of discouragement or weariness or anything else, we've got to remember is that it is not about us. It's not about our ability to get the job done, and it's not about our convenience or our personal sense of gratification in what we're doing. It's not about whether other people see and appreciate us or notice, or whether there's anything that we stand to gain personally. The first thing we are to do is to remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, that it is His power that's going to see to it that the work gets done that He's called us to. And second, we're to remember one another. We're to remember that we are fighting for our brothers and our sons and our daughters and our wives and our homes and this place that the Lord has put us in the church right now. When OPC pastors take our ordination vows, one of the things that we have to promise is to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel and the purity, the peace, and the unity of the church. Whatever persecution or opposition may arise unto you on that account. That is one of the very sobering commitments that we make. But it is a commitment not just for pastors, let me tell you. That is really just an expression in a more intense and particular way of the calling of every Christian. That phrase, whatever persecution or opposition may arise unto you on that account, no matter what. We are serving Christ and we are serving each other. We are not here to serve ourselves. And I know, and you know, that sometimes we just get tired of doing that. And sometimes you just think, I don't want to do this. The burden is too heavy. My strength is failing. Sometimes we feel like saying there is too much rubble in the church to work around. Climb over, try to put back together again. See, the Lord is great and awesome. The Lord is great and awesome. And what He has called His people to do, He is going to equip us to do. And that is why the same sentiment is repeated in the New Testament when the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. The Lord is calling us to carry on when the burdens and the rubble seem too great, too heavy, and we seem too tired. keep on by his grace. Well, last we come to this wonderful final section where Nehemiah sets up his system for how the people can both work on building the wall and defending the city at the same time. On the one hand, there's a division of labor to some degree, so that there are some people who are focused just on the military defense of the city, the people who are just holding the spears, keeping guard. But even the people working on the wall are also responsible to be vigilant, to be ready to defend whatever place they are working at, doing construction. So those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. And notice also there's this signal established so that if an attack occurred at a certain place around the city wall, everybody knew to rally to that particular location, wherever the danger was, to gather to the trumpet sound. And so they were engaged in their individual labors. Each one had an individual calling, an individual spot where he was called to work on the wall. But they were doing that with this sense of togetherness, ready at a moment's notice to drop what they were doing individually and to band together to face their common foe. And this whole arrangement, of course, as I was talking about earlier, this is just ripe with analogies for life in the church today, because we have, each of us, the responsibility both to defend and to build up the kingdom of God, right? Both offense and defense. And why do we have that responsibility? Well, here's where I want to start. We could just jump straight from Nehemiah to ourselves and say, well, let's make sure that we're doing both offense and defense. But first, where does all this come from today for us as Christians? We've got to remember it all begins with Christ. We are to be both defending and building up the church because that is the business Christ is about from his throne in heaven. Christ is both building up and defending his church. Christ is both on offense and defense on behalf of his people. That's where it all begins. That's why Nehemiah was able to assure these people of the hope of success in their mission. If you look at verse 20, he says, it is God who's going to fight for us. Our God will fight for us. So again, we don't want to just skip straight to our duty to build and defend the church, because that would be an impossible and fruitless task. We could never get it done if it were not for the much more basic truth, the foundational truth underneath it, that Jesus is both building and defending his church. Jesus, who once laid down his own life as a sacrifice so that we could be forgiven and redeemed and gathered into the church, that same Jesus is now living and reigning on the throne of heaven, ordering the conduct of his church by his word. And he's equipping and he's empowering us, and he is deploying us in his providence by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit sent to the church from heaven, from Christ. And as Christ does this, as Christ, as our King, is managing the work in sort of a Nehemiah fashion, but from a much higher position of authority than Nehemiah ever had, as he does that, he has, on the one hand, sort of divided up that labor to a certain degree, right? And so there are some people in the church who are called particularly to labor more specifically in the defense of the faith, where that's their particular focus, much as there were some people who were called mainly to military service. But on the other hand, that defense of Christianity, defense of the church, is a responsibility that we all share, just as all the builders in the city shared that responsibility as well. So 1 Peter 3:15 is for all Christians, where it says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense, to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. See, all of us are called, all of us, to put on and to keep on the full armor of God so that each one of us may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. It's not just for the experts, the professionals, somehow the people who just outsource the defense of the faith to the pastors or to the seminary people. No, this is something that we all have a part in, to know our faith, to understand it, to understand the reasons why, and to defend it. Notice how the workers here at the end of Nehemiah 4 make the practice of sleeping in their gear. They're not letting their guard down. It reminds me of what Jesus tells his disciples in Luke 12:35 when he says, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning." And there, of course, the context is different in Jesus' word picture. He's referring there to servants waiting up late at night for the return of their master who could come at any moment. But still, that sense of readiness is conveyed. Be sober, be vigilant, 1 Peter 5 says. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, Peter goes on in that passage, what's going to happen? The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we've got to remember that it is Jesus who is building and defending the church. And also that Jesus has called us into the work of building and defending the church. To serve in the strength that he supplies and to be valiant in contending for the truth once for all delivered to the saints. Offense and defense, evangelism and apologetics. The trowel and the sword. Christ has called us to carry both as his people. And we've got to watch out for the tendency, the temptation to focus on just one of those to the exclusion of the other. And as we close, I want to think about what that could look like. Think about the people of Jerusalem. If they had focused just on building the city walls, but they hadn't given any attention to military readiness, to being on their guard, what would have happened? Well, the walls, which were only half their height so far, it could have easily been overrun, and the people caught by surprise, off their guard, and all of that work have been undone. On the other hand, if they'd focused all their attention on their swords and spears and bows and arrows, just hunkering down and guarding against attack, well, then they never would have made much progress on getting the wall built, would they? They needed to give attention to both. And see, the same thing's true of the church today. Think about what that might look like in the church if we were to focus just on the sword. Always on being on the lookout for errors in doctrine and practice and life, which we should be. Always zeroing in on the problems in culture and the threats that they pose to the church, which we should be. But imagine a situation where that was so filling our attention and our energy, and we became so preoccupied with not getting things wrong, not being vulnerable to the attacks from outside, so concerned about these threats surrounding the church, that we would be tempted to retreat into a purely fortress mentality. All defense and no offense. Little concerned with the mission of the church, with spreading the good news of Jesus to others. Little interest in investing in the long-term health of the church by building patterns and habits of service and love and community and fellowship and developing new leaders and all of those things that a healthy church should be doing to build for the future. That's the sword without the trowel. But let's think about the other way. Think about what it might look like for a church to focus only on building without giving attention to guarding against attack. Zealous for evangelism, but maybe a little unsure about the exact content of that gospel message that we're supposedly proclaiming. Imagine a church eager to grow stronger as an institution, wanting to get bigger, wanting to see more people come, but maybe not very particular about the details of the teaching or the practices that we might use to get there. Let's not worry so much about doctrine, worship and whatnot. That's just going to get in the way of, you know, the mission of really reaching people for Jesus. This is the trowel without the sword. The trowel without the sword. See, Jesus is calling the church to be concerned for both. Building and protecting. The trowel and the sword. Much the way that Paul gave thanks for the Philippians, who were his partners, he said, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. It's not an either or. It is a both and. And I hope that as we see modeled for us here in Nehemiah, as we see coming to fruition in the ministry of Christ himself from heaven and his calling, his mission for the church, I hope that that healthy combination of offense and defense, of building and protecting, of the trowel and the sword, will characterize Resurrection Orthodox Presbyterian Church by the grace of God now and for generations to come, as the Lord Jesus Christ builds and defends this church and State College. I think that's something very exciting to be a part of. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, you are great and awesome, and we remember you tonight. For all these things we've talked about, all of the duty that you have given to us to defend and to build in our little corner of the church. Lord, we rest in you, your perfect building and defense of the city of God. That is your idea, and that is your work. Thank you for calling us to be part of your mission in the world. And we pray that you would please help us to carry it out faithfully. When we are weary, we ask that you would renew our strength. Help us to carry on, trusting in you, working as servants of the Lord and of one another for your glory and for the greater growth and protection of the Church of Jesus Christ here and throughout the world. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.